Would you join me in prayer? We thank Thee, our Father, for the beauty of this day and for the privilege of worship that has brought us together. We thank Thee for sharing life together here, for receiving insight into the meaning not only of our own experience before Thee, but for the opportunity of sharing ourselves and our knowledge with others to and for whom we're responsible. We thank Thee for our school, for those who lead us here, for those who teach and those who learn, and those who live and love in this place. We pray that our fellowship together might be a model, not simply for ourselves or those about, but that it might be a model for the meaning of Christian faith in action, not only today, but in all the days and in all the nights that we shall live. We particularly pray for those of our own number and others who bear heavy burdens today. Thou knowest the hurt, the heartache, the loneliness that may be the lot of many of us. We pray for our country as we have come through once again a national election. We pray that Thou wouldst bind up the wounds of partisanship and restore us to a unity of mind and heart that would allow us to get on with the business of being a people serving the living God. We pray for those who were winners in the contest of yesterday and for those who lost. We earnestly pray that the human and moral values of confrontation will not be lost, but that in our own lives and in the lives of the whole church, indeed in the life of the world, that which has been said and done in recent months and now has been brought to fruition might be productive of great good for us and our posterity. Allow us to worship Thee this hour, we pray. Let it be that in spirit and in truth we shall come before Thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to responsive reading number 63? The reading is entitled Saved by Grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Not of works, lest any man should boast.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through faith.
Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There's real danger in being a part of a community such as ours. I'm not referring to that danger that possibly many of you heard expressed by a friend or a member of your family when you were getting ready to go to the seminary. They warned you that there were many perils to be faced in liberalism and in wrong interpretations of the Bible. Someone might have said to you, as one friend said to me, "Don't let them change you." Or, as another man said, "Be careful. The seminary takes the preach out of the preacher." But the danger to which I'm referring doesn't have anything to do with theology or a certain school of thought today. The danger to which I refer is a much more subtle thing, a subtlety that comes from the handling of holy things, from having decided that we made decisions about our priorities a long time ago, and since we have made those decisions, that they're not in need of review, and indeed that they have no need to be sharpened from time to time. The experience of a community like ours brings into play many of the pressures of Christian living and for Christian living. If we're not careful, we come to think of not only that the Christian religion is normative, but also that it is ordinary. I think our understanding of faith would be normative. But I think a real danger lies in the fact when we come to accept great propositions, when we come to think we understand great truth, that then we think we have mastered this idea. Then we think we have come to grips with it, and therefore, since we understand it, it is ordinary. I would suggest this morning that there is no such thing as, quote, ordinary Christianity. For to speak of ordinary Christianity is to crucify it among two thieves and to forget really that there is any value or power or even love in the understanding of our relationship to God. It was in the study of the Ephesian epistle recently that I became impressed again about the radical nature of the Christian faith. That the one who wrote this letter was not content to put in a few beautiful, well-chosen words, ideas and thoughts that had become common coin among many of his friends, but rather that he was struggling with a great ideal that in order to be real, had to be translated into the proper experiences of life. I was especially taken with the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter, and some rather ordinary appearing words. Words that, if you're not careful, can slip under your eye and then be forgotten, but which, if taken quite seriously, become an index into the kind of energy and aggressiveness and radicality that was inherent in the life and in the experience of these first people that we call Christians. And I would suggest that as we gather around a part of the word this morning, that we use this as a kind of judge or a criteria to see whether or not these words actually speak the word of God to us. And if they do, if we stand condemned or if we are judged, that possibly the need for repentance, as I have experienced in my own life, is necessary. Paul is addressing the Ephesians in terms of the new humanity. He has set forth the idea that a man in the experience of faith with Jesus Christ becomes a new person. And then almost as if to turn to give some very practical examples, he lists a catalog of several very ordinary, uninteresting in a sense, ideas that may affect the total scope of our being. He speaks of saying the truth or sharing the truth in love. He speaks of placing our anger behind us. And then he speaks a rather puzzling statement. He says, according to the King James, Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. You would agree with me, I'm certain, that one could pass over these words very quickly and not find any real difficulty here. Or if one is critically minded, he could raise the question, are we to understand that there were thieves in the church? Because the King James Version is a little too smooth here. The word really should be translated, the one stealing or the thieves. Let him steal no more. Were there Christian thieves? Probably they were. This idea that we have of the primitive church of being a fellowship of angels may be just a little misplaced. Because the decisions that are being called for here are radical decisions about the changing of human life. And he addresses himself to a thief. But notice, it is not simply the negative prohibition, let the thief no longer steal. But there is in the development of this particular idea a wholeness or a completeness that in essence contains the whole power of the Christian gospel. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the good, in order that he might have to give. What is the nature of a thief? A thief is a man who takes. A thief is a man who takes for himself. A thief is a person who is the epitome of self-centeredness, who operates on the basic assumption that what I have is mine and what is yours is mine and I'll take it regardless of the consequences. There may be many other difficulties in the early Christian church that could claim our attention in a more serious way, but I dare say there is none that is more practically treated than this very simple sentence here. Because the commandment is not simply that he stop stealing, but that with his own hands he begin to work in order that he might have something to give. When a man becomes a thief, he has ordered his life according to a certain principle. And that principle is the placing of himself first in all of his experience. This very rugged little sentence demands that one who has always oriented his life toward enlightened self-interest now make a complete 180-degree turn in order that what he has been doing he now denies and that he then give himself to something else. Can't you imagine what may have been thought by the early Christians in reading this, especially those who may have made their living by thievery? I've always stolen. What's wrong with it? Are you trying to place upon us some idea of Jewish morality? Is this just another idea in terms of the Ten Commandments? My children will starve. My wife will be hungry. My family will be cold. You're asking me to change my whole way of life. And this is precisely what is being said. The whole way of doing things is being placed under the judgment of God. Paul has said earlier, under the Lordship of Jesus, we are members one of another. Consequently, truth and honesty and integrity are part of our normal having to do with one another. But these are ideas. One can speak the truth without ever radically changing his life. One can believe the truth without it affecting his hands. But Paul says, let him work with his own hands. Self-involvement, existential experience, the moment of truth, when the hand that has gone into the other man's pocket is withdrawn, and a new demand, a new purpose, a new point is given to it, in such a way that the thief no longer is a thief, but the thief becomes a man of God. He becomes a man who labors, A man who labors with a new purpose. The purpose of stealing is for myself. But the purpose of laboring is in order that with the same hands with which I have taken from others, now I might be able to give to those in need. You immediately see that there is a radical change in the center of existence. The center, having been self, is now replaced with an understanding of the love of God. The center, having been the idea that I will live regardless of the cost to others. Yet, now I must change because of the power of God. You say, well, this couldn't happen in our own world. It could not be that this type of self-interest would dominate in the church. And yet I can remember as a pastor in a small church in South Carolina a number of years ago, during the time when everybody who could afford it was building bomb shelters, having visited several of these that some of my more prominent members had built. And in going into one or in the other, I normally would ask, now what do you have in here? And the stock answer would be, we've got beds for the family, we've got food, we've got water. And then there would be one more word, and we have a gun. And so I would say, but what do you need a gun for? They would say, well, if everybody knows we're in here and we shut the door and other people think they're going to die, how are we going to protect ourselves? And I said, does that mean then that you're prepared to kill your neighbor? Does it mean that in order to survive, that you would be willing to shoot someone who was knocking at your door in need of shelter or food or help? The presence of a gun implies that one is willing to shoot. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands in order that he might give. Here is a new sense of value. The thief values things. The thief, in all of his exercises of life, is making the effort to have this and that and the other for himself. This is the greatest good of life, what I can hold in my hand. But when the thief becomes a laborer who gives, then the values of his life no longer are in terms of what he can snatch from others, but rather in what he can give of himself and of his substance. It has always been of interest to me that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified between two thieves. And that one of these thieves, even in the terrible predicament in which he found himself, saw the light. But in order for a thief to become one who gives, he needs to encounter this person. And so often in our utter concern with precision, in our great concern for academic excellence, we have neglected to understand the radical impact of the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. When we come to seek what we will be, we must come to restructure our values so that it is not our will, but it is His will that is done. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him work with his hands in order that he might have something to give to the one in need. It requires, finally, that the thief or any other person who sees Jesus of Nazareth, in the true sense of his being Lord, also be able to see his brother. Because in the seeing of God, one has not really brought God into focus unless he can see his fellow man as a brother and one who can possibly be the object of his pity. The thief sees a man as an object, one to be used, one to be exploited, one to be taken in any way that it is possible. But the servant of God begins to understand that it's not me first, but rather it is God first, and then my brother. The author of the little epistle of 1 John raises a perplexing question. He says, how can a man say, quote, I love God, close quote, when he hadn't seen God, when he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen? In order to see God, we must see our brother. We must see our brother not in terms of his usefulness to ourselves, but we must see him as the object of God's love and therefore as the object of our own love. And instead of having as the prior commitment of our lives the getting ahead in success hither, there, and yon, rather the understanding that the ultimate lordship of Jesus is in the giving of ourselves to one another and to God. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which are good, that he may have to give to him that is in need. A rather simple sentence, isn't it? One that does not commend itself as one of the great utterances of Scripture. And yet, by its very roughness, by its very vigor, by its very inability to be put into a convenient mold, it demands attention and response. And for that reason, it becomes the Word of God for us. May we pray. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy presence, for the love that Thou hast given to us in Jesus Christ, and for the limitless possibilities of human experience that can be found in Thy grace. We're grateful that murderers and thieves and liars and adulterers are all welcome in Thy kingdom. For such we have been, and such we are. And in the confession of our sins, wouldst thou perform the miracle of grace, that we might not any longer be what we have been, but that we might become in truth and in fact thy children. In Jesus' name we pray.